Now, what would New York City look like if no one picked up the trash? I'm sure you guys are probably familiar with the famous 1968 sanitation worker strike. That strike began in that year on February 2nd, and there was a break in the city's commitment to deal with trash, to deal with all the garbage that was accumulating in their community. And it became a really smelly, gross, and unhealthy situation fast. And this city that is known to be a massive tourist attraction, its streets drawing people to come on in, now became a distorted, nasty picture of what they were supposed to be. In just 3 days, the New York Times lamented that the city looked like a vast slum, with 30,000 tons of garbage just out on the streets. And that would grow to over 100,000 tons over the course of this 9-day strike until the city once again established its commitment to deal with its trash. And all of us understand that we need to deal with trash, right? We got to deal with our own personal garbage. But if our garbage is not taken care of on a community level, we are going to see a major sanitation issue on a large scale. And our dwelling can quickly become a vast slum if we're not willing to tackle the stinky messes that come our way into our community at large. It's never enough, either on a personal or on a community level, to simply know that trash needs to be dealt with, right? I mean, we can conceptually, we know that. It's like, trash is nasty. It will cause health problems. We need to get rid of that. It's not enough just to know that garbage needs to be removed from our midst. You have to deal with the garbage on both a personal and a community level. Otherwise, there is going to be a breakdown in the overall health and well-being of a society. There'd be a breakdown in the health that is necessary for a home and a community to function in. This is true when it comes to holiness and sin in the life of God's people too. It's not enough for God's people just to know that something is sin or to preach against sin. It's not enough just to know it. It's not enough to preach it in order that we might walk in and live in spiritual health and holiness. If we're going to walk in spiritual health and holiness, we must deal with sin when it shows up on both a personal and a community level. Nobody is a fan of dealing with sin when it comes into the camp. No one's a fan, and that's because nobody likes confrontation, right? I don't like it. I'm sure you don't like it either. We all hate it. We all have a strong aversion to it. But our love for God and our desire for His holiness in our lives must exceed our disdain for confrontation, because sin always leads God's people away from life, while holiness always leads us, it always leads God's people to the fullness of life. If we're ever going to address sin the way that God desires us to, then we must recognize holiness for what it is. Holiness is the very goodness of God Himself. And we need to recognize sin for what it is too. It is a distortion or a perversion of God's goodness. Once we recognize sin as a distortion of God's goodness, when we recognize it as a poison that destroys God's best in our life and in the lives of others, then we will be all the more ready to deal with sin when it enters our company, when it comes into our midst, our dwelling. Instead of tolerating it and hoping that it just goes away, we will begin to value actually dealing with sin on a practical level. There's a sinful sanitation issue that needs to be dealt with, and we need to be committed to dealing with that situation. We must be committed to speaking up and confronting others in love so that holiness can abound in our midst. Leviticus chapter 20, God begins to motivate his people to deal with sin in the camp. Not just on a personal level, but on a communal level too, so that holiness and life as God intended it to be for his people could abound. And God's holiness and his way of life could be established to a greater and ever-increasing degree within their midst. Let's look at verse 1 of Leviticus 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family. I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." Now, if you've been with us over the past month, then you'll recall from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21 that God has already warned his people about this great profanity. This profanity of people offering up their descendants to this demon god, Molech. Leviticus 18, verse 21, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." When we were in chapter 18, we talked about the evils that were involved with worshiping Molech. This pagan deity had a bull's head and sat down with outstretched arms, and a fire would be ignited in the furnace of his belly, and his metallic arms would heat up, and then children would be offered up to him. They would be burned to death, promising, this demon god would promise his worshipers forgiveness, a more prosperous life, a more fruitful life, fertile land. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with the profane means of Molech worship this morning. We did that when we were in chapter 18. We compared the ancient atrocities of Molech and the modern atrocities of abortion in our own day. Israel was not to offer their children to secure for themselves hope and a future. That's not what they were to do. Pagan nations were doing that, and it's horrendous. Israel was to look to the Lord for hope and for a future. They were to look to his promise, a promise which involved one of their offspring being born who would eventually save humanity from all the consequences of sin. So Israel's not to be offering up their children to Molech. They're to be looking to the Lord, trusting in his provision, trusting that he will be the one to prosper them and to make their way fruitful and to provide them with forgiveness of sins. And so as we begin to contrast verse 21 of Leviticus 18 with verses 1 through 5 in Leviticus 20, here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice a shift of emphasis. This shift moves from not just calling Molech worship profane, not just forbidding Molech worship as something that is evil. The people of God now are to recognize and to actively stand against this type of gross profanity from entering into their dwelling, into their community. They're to stand against it. They're to actively stand against this perversion by putting to death anyone who dwelt in their land, whether an Israelite or a stranger, who would introduce such evil into their camp. Israel's not to tolerate ongoing, blatant, gross evil in their midst. They're not to tolerate it at all. They're to distinguish it and to deal with it as a massive sanitation problem, lest its pollutants contaminate all the land. When I worked at the hospital, there are several different trash cans. They're with different colored trash bags. you would find around the hospital. You find a trash can with a red bag in a red trash can. That is biohazard trash. It's reserved for nasty garbage, stuff that is soaked in blood, soaked with body fluids, stuff that is putrid and horrible that needs to be bagged up and dealt with in an altogether separate way so that things could be healthy. It was to keep a healthy environment, both inside and outside the hospital, so that if you're at the trash heap and you see that bag, you go, I should proceed with caution if I am to even open this bag. Israel is now called upon to recognize gross sin in their midst, and they are to deal with it immediately and sufficiently to maintain a healthy and a holy environment in their community. It's one thing to agree that evil is evil, right? But it's an altogether different thing to deal with evil actively in your midst. That's a different thing. And this is what the people of God are called to do. And yes, there is forgiveness of sin in the very presence of God. And yes, God has saved his people out of some horrible forms of idolatry. And yes, the Israelites even engaged in gross forms of pagan worship, even Molech worship. But now that they belong to God, now that they get to enjoy his holy presence, they are not to tolerate gross, ongoing sin in their camp. They are to deal with it. They are never to tolerate it. They are called to call out and remove sin from their camp sufficiently, to the extent that they would even be willing to put a person to death by stoning the person who would introduce such evil into the camp, because sin contaminates. It's not going to stay isolated if you just let it lie there. It is going to spread. It's going to be a problem. It's going to cause holy health issues amongst God's people. It is going to interfere with the overall holiness that God desires to be amongst his people. The reality is, when it comes to such evil inside of the camp of Israel, not everyone is going to know about it, right? Most likely, it's going to be the people closest to the offender who would know that this is going on. And they are going to be the ones who are called upon to deal with it. Holiness before God and dwelling rightly before God is to be treasured by the people of God as something which is vastly superior to any human relationship that we might enjoy. Any human relationship or friendship that we might treasure, we must treasure enjoying God and seeing holiness flourish even more than those friendships. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus came to bring a sword. And Jesus is not conveying, you know, that we harbor hatred in our hearts towards our family. He is just saying that we need to choose to be loyal to him, loyal to his ways, loyal to following him above and beyond our own loyalty to our own family, which might feel like, especially to them, that you hate them. What do you mean? You know, I guess I mean nothing to you then. You know, you say you're not going to stop following Jesus, and you think that this needs to change in my life. I guess I mean nothing to you. I can't believe you do this. I can't believe, you know, after all these years, you're going to choose Jesus over me. I thought you loved me. Well, I do love you, right? It's like, I do love you. The reality is I know that your greatest need and my greatest need is not really for us to stay cool with each other as much as it is for you and me to see that Jesus is our greatest need. That's what I want. I know that Jesus is my greatest need, and I know for anyone else around me, their greatest need is Jesus and being right with him. And if they could be right with him and experience him and walk in his ways, that is going to be God's best in their life. Me just staying cool with people for the sake of staying cool with people is not what's best. Jesus is always God's best. And this is true in our relationship with those outside of the church and inside the church as well. And those who knew about this type of ongoing evil and the life of one of their own, who would be worshiping Molech, was something that needed to be withstood and put away with. Now think about what would have to happen, the hardness that would have to happen in someone's heart in the life of Israel at this moment, that they would start sneaking away and worshiping Molech on their own, right? They've been ignoring warnings for some time, and now this is going on, and so it needs to be dealt with. It's a cancer that defiles the very sanctuary of God. It contaminated Israel's approach to God at the tabernacle. Notice verse 3 says that the giving of his descendants to Molech defiled the Lord's sanctuary and profane his holy name. Additionally, this form of spiritual prostitution is something that very clearly will not stay isolated. It will spread to others and cause their hearts to turn away from God too. Notice at the end of verse 4 and on into verse 5, God says, "If they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." It doesn't stay isolated. It spreads. Let me put it like this. Sin that is tolerated by God's people eventually turns into sin that is embraced by God's people. It was not enough for Israel to know right from wrong, holiness from wickedness. Israel needed to love God to such an extent that she loved righteousness and ran after righteousness, while at the same time was willing to deal with wickedness and put it out from their midst. When and where evil was being introduced into the camp, even if that evil was found inside of one of their closest friends, one of their closest relatives, they were to deal with it. I'm not suggesting that we stone each other in the church, okay? I'm not suggesting, we're under the Levitical law as the promised nation. The church is not Israel. And so I am in no way suggesting that we begin to stone people at all. But what I am suggesting is that within the church of Jesus Christ, we are called to deal with sin in the camp. We're not to tolerate it. And we are not to compromise our worship of God with false forms of worship being introduced by others coming into the church. And they're like, you know what, it's okay. We can begin to bring this stuff on in, and this is going to be an okay thing. No, we need to deal with that stuff. And we're called to take a stand and to call it out, and we are to put away ongoing persistent evil from our midst, knowing that holiness is always God's best in our lives and in other people's lives as well. We're called to deal with it. Jesus calls his church to deal with sin, ongoing persistent sin, in the lives of our brothers and sisters. In Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, but that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, that he would be disfellowshipped." He would be put out from the common community of God's people. And motivation behind Matthew 18 is never to pick on a person who is trapped in sin, right? It's not to pick on them. The motivation is to pursue God's best in their life. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Sin, persistent, ongoing sin, is never God's best in a person's life. It is going to destroy their life, and it will spread. It's an issue. Holiness is always God's best. God himself is always what is best in people's lives. But if a person remains unrepentant, then eventually that sinning brother, you know, you move in gentleness with one, then you bring two or three, then you bring it to the church, and then if they don't listen to the church, then they are put out. They're to be removed from the assembly of the church. Why? So that God might continue to chasten them in unrepentance. It's actually still not a giving up on them. It's just a matter of like, okay, Lord, please reach out to them. Please do what it's going to take to draw them back to get right with you. It's not even a giving up on them, like we hate them and they're just lame. No, at that point, the church is like, we're praying for them. God, please pursue them. Please bring them to a place where they would repent and turn to you once again. And number two, it's so that the cancer does not spread and then begin to desensitize the people of God to sin that is spreading in an ever-increasing fashion in subtle ways, right? And we'll talk more about this in a bit when it comes to sexual sin among God's people, but we'll pick up in verse 6 of Leviticus 20. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Necromancy, or contacting the dead to gain help in this life or to discover how you can gain safe passage into the next life, is something that is strictly forbidden to the people of God. God strictly forbids his people from contacting spirits, familiar spirits, looking to the dead. They're forbidden because Israel has a relationship with the living God of the universe. Why do I need to go looking after the dead who don't know all things when the living God of the universe is in my midst and he knows all things, right? So why am I going to go pursuing the dead to give me help and insight when God himself is my help, when God himself is my provider, and God himself knows how to provide us with safe passage on into eternity? Turning to the dead to gain help is to say that God himself is insufficient to help. God himself cannot provide in my time of need. God himself is not revealed enough in his word so that I can know clearly how I might walk with him and enter on into eternity safely. The reality is, if someone turns to familiar spirits, if they're turning to contacting the dead, the Bible does not deny that people will not have an experience. It doesn't deny it. And people can do that. They can pursue that. And it's not like God saying, well, it's like, well, nothing will ever happen if you do that. He's just saying it's wrong. Don't do it. Because the reality is, when people begin to seek after the dead and call upon spirits to gain help, the reality is they will contact a spirit. It's just that that spirit is not going to be helpful. It will be a lying spirit. It will be a demonic spirit who will turn them away from the truth of God, will deceive them away from the truth. And Israel is to be consecrated to God alone and his word alone for truth and for help and for salvation. God's people are not to pursue horoscopes, psychics, witchcraft, all of these things are to be cut off. Like, we don't need them. There's no real holy, sanctified power that can provide us with any real, genuine help in any of those things. We're to look to God alone and His Word alone and Jesus alone for all the help that we need. All those other things will lead you astray, and they will introduce pollution into the camp of God's people. Verse 9, Leviticus 20. For everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Now, honoring your father and your mother is an important commandment, right? That is an important thing. We read about a stiff penalty here now for any child that might curse their parents. And we should not suppose that the text is talking about a small child that might get upset and in an outburst go, "Oh, I hate you. I can't believe you're treating me this way, mom and dad." That's not what is in mind here within this text. We're talking about a matured child. Someone who has knowledge and has matured and an understanding of life and now has such a visceral hatred of his parents that he would call down death curses upon his parents. It's not just that, oh, he cursed them and said a bad word to his parents. No, he is calling down death curses. Additionally, it seems that this verse is connected to the previous verses, indicating that someone who is willing to pursue evil spirits, contact evil spirits to call curses upon their parents. This is an evil that is not to be tolerated in Israel's community. Such disrespect reveals a massive breach in the holiness that God desires to have in His society at large. It would be a massive breakdown amongst God's covenantal nation. It would introduce disorder and chaos when there's a breakdown in the family like that. And so the death penalty was prescribed in such cases. In verses 10 through 14, we're going to see further elaboration upon stuff that we've read about in chapter 18. It's going to sound repetitive, but I want you to notice that now there is a call to action, okay? There's a call to action, a call towards purging out wickedness and maintaining holiness in the community. But just as we read about Moloch in chapter 18, you're going to see a bunch of things repeated about sexual sins as well, but there is a call to action. Verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lives with a woman, or as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. Brothers and sisters, we are called to deal with sin. We're called to deal with sin. And yeah, we need to keep in mind that these laws are given to Israel as God's covenant nation, as a sovereign nation whose God inhabited their land. And they were to take sin seriously and holiness seriously. And the church is not a sovereign nation, but we are a holy people. We are a holy people. And yes, Jesus even extends mercy and forgiveness to those that have committed adultery, right? When it came to the woman who was caught in adultery, and others were there ready, what are we supposed to do? We're going to stone her? What's the deal? And Jesus begins to call out. Really, he writes something in the sand. We don't know what it is. I tend to be inclined that he could write down the sins of everyone that was there, and they go, oh man, busted, busted, busted. And he's like, hey, he who's free of sin, let him cast the first stone. And all of them walk away. They can't do it. And then Jesus is like, where are your accusers? They're nowhere. So, well, neither do I accuse you. You go and sin no more, right? So he didn't approve of sin. He forgave it, but then he encouraged, you go walk in holiness. Don't walk in sin anymore. And there's forgiveness that is there. But we are to take sin seriously. And when there is gross sin, even gross sexual sin in our midst, we must deal with it appropriately, not through execution, not through toleration, but through church discipline, even to the point of excommunication. And not to do so introduces a breakdown in the type of holiness that God desires to establish in the lives of his people individually and corporately as a church body within the local fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church. Says, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Okay. We just read about that in Leviticus. Like, you guys need to deal with that. You cannot tolerate that sin in your midst. And now Paul is saying, look it, that sin's in your midst. Here's what you need to do about this situation. You're tolerating it's not good, verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now notice what Paul says in verse 5. It sounds harsh to deal with a sinning brother like this in such a fashion, right? Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. That sounds crazy. But I want you to notice this handing over is for a good purpose. It says, so that they might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's not just to be harsh. It's not to be cruel. It is actually for a good and loving purpose. It's so that they might be saved. The ultimate aim in calling out gross sin and in dealing with it is not to be harsh for harshness' sake. It's not to lord it over them as if, well, I'm so much better than you. You know, I'm so holy and you're not. It's not for that either. The ultimate aim in calling out gross, ongoing sin and pursuing the words of Jesus towards us in Matthew 18 is love. It is love. Love to see God's best in that person's life, and a love to see God's best in the overall health of the church body. Love is what drives us to do it. How Israel viewed holiness and sin was to be the very same way that God viewed holiness and sin. And that view was supposed to inform how they walked as a community, how they walked personally, individually before the Lord, and how they walked as a community, a body of people who was pursuing the Lord together. They were to be committed to holiness because holiness carves out the path that leads to life. life that God intended it. It's not always easy, but it does lead to life. And sin is that which distorts and pollutes the path to life. It leads us to death and destruction, and it robs us of enjoying the fullness of God's presence. Verse 23 of Leviticus 20, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." So Israel had to make proper distinctions between that which was good and holy and that which was sinful and distorted the paths of lives. And if you were with us as we went through distinguishing between what was clean and unclean foods, even that distinction, even though that's not something that we have to do today, right, as those who have received Jesus, that was a means even in Israel to make distinctions about how life once was before the fall and how life has corrupted things after the fall. It was all of that stuff is reflecting back to that reality. Why? Because Israel has gained something wonderful. What was lost in the garden through sin, being cut off from God's presence, Adam and Eve no longer walking with God, no longer able to dwell with God, is now regained through this covenant relationship that Israel has with that God has with Israel through the Levitical sacrificial system. They can draw near to God's presence once again. If you see gross sin as that which robs people, just sin in general, especially gross ongoing sin, as something that robs people both individually and the community of life, life that God intended, then you're not just going to say, "Well, I know that that's lame. I preach against those things. I say that that's wrong, but I'm not willing to deal with it." When you see it for what it is, you'll go, "That's wrong. I love them. Lord, help me to deal with this. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable, but I want to deal with it in love because that's what you want me to do." You'll recognize that you are called to some holy sanitation work. Within God's covenant community, we're called to some holy sanitation work. And so we will act when gross sin permits itself in our midst, not because we think that we're better, but because we desire to see God's best. We desire to see holiness established. We desire to see holiness established in our lives personally and in each other's lives personally. And we'll heed Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 5 not to glory in tolerating sin in our fellowship, but we will proceed in love to deal with sin and pursue God's very best in each other's lives. And we will purge out the old leaven so that we might enjoy the holiness that God has established for us in Christ, who is indeed our unleavened Passover feast, right? He is our Passover. He is our unleavened bread, our Passover feast. He was the sinless one who died on Passover day so that we could be made holy in God's sight and enjoy God's presence to the fullest. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, we'll end here. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven." Right? What is he talking about? He's talking about this person who is involved in gross ongoing sin, and they have been just tolerating it. They would recognize it. "Oh, yeah, that's wrong. That's sinful. But, you know, we shouldn't deal with it or address it." He says, "No. purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We would go, God, you know what? You made this sinner holy and pure. And we love you, and we want to walk in holiness. And we want to enjoy you in the fullness of holiness, and we don't want to ignore sin in our midst and just pretend like it's going to be okay. We want to purge that out. Why? Because you really have purged that from us. You really have made me righteous because of what Christ has done. And so all of the goodness and all of the righteousness that Christ has put in us, we want to see that worked out in our life, individually and as a community of God's people. We want to see his righteousness, his holiness worked out and established in our midst so that we can just worship God and enjoy God and embrace his very best for us. And that's what we want to celebrate this morning as we get ready to partake of communion. We want to celebrate the way in which God has purged out the old leaven in our life because of what Christ has done and how we desire to walk in the holiness that he has established in. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for your good word. God, thank you for reaching out to sinners who were steeped in rebellion, steeped in wickedness, and you pursued us. You made us holy, not because of our own righteous works, but because of your righteous work, what you accomplished in your Son. And so, Lord, we don't want to tolerate sin. Yes, we want to be loving. Yes, we want to be patient. Yes, we want to deal with sin effectively. We want to be able to act as holy sanitation workers, with gentleness, considering ourselves first, Lord, pulling out the plank in our own eyes so that we can see the speck in another person's eyes clearly, but yes, Lord, to deal with it. Would you help us, Lord, to be those who value holiness and see the real damage that sin causes, and help us to pursue holiness to the fullest in our lives personally and in our lives as a community of believers who love you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.